We're going to take a little break from our Ephesians series so that we can take advantage of the special emphasis topics during this week that stretches out before us from so-called Palm Sunday through Good Friday to Easter Sunday. But we do remind ourselves that we celebrate Easter Sunday every Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And so while I don't have any objection, I'm a Puritan, but I'm not, I guess, quite as Puritan as those who want nothing to do with Easter or Good Friday or Christmas or any of that stuff. I think it's worth concentrating now and again on special themes for Thanksgiving. And so I wanted us to look at one of the passages, the one in Matthew 21, that tells us the story of Jesus' triumphal entry so that we might give it a little thought this morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'll read verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, that is, on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Thus far the reading of God's word. Lord, we pray your blessing on our reflections this morning. We've read this passage, many of us, and heard it preached on many Palm Sundays before. We pray that we will be able to escape the sense that we've heard it all before, and that this passage and this exposition might strike us with a freshness. Particularly that we might wrestle with the ambiguities, with the ironies, with the apparent contradictions between what the crowd is saying and what Jesus understood and what we are to understand as we now read about these events. Lord, you say in the texts that many who were there at the time and watched it didn't understand what was going on. But we have the advantage of the four Gospels, the New Testament, and the reality of the resurrection to help us to put this event in its proper context. And so we realize that it really was a triumphal entry, but for different reasons, perhaps, than the people thought it so at the time. So please, Holy Spirit, will you open our hearts, direct our minds, bless our affections, that they might be drawn after this king who rides on a donkey, who comes in meekness and humility, but in that meekness exercises divine power, power that will change the entire cosmos before it's done. To him be glory and praise now and forever. Amen. So what was Passover? You guys remember what Passover was all about? Is he looking at me? I knew I shouldn't have sat in the front row. James, you remember what Passover was all about? Yes. Okay, that's a start. Where did Passover originate? Anybody out there? Egypt. Okay, it was the festival that was introduced to commemorate the 10th plague against Pharaoh and Egypt. Does this ring a bell for anybody? Yeah, okay. Where God destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, passed over the houses of the Israelites who believed the word of God and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and they were kept alive. James, this should be of particular interest to you because you're the firstborn son. If you'd been an Egyptian, or if you'd been a Jew who had a dad who didn't believe the word of the Lord and neglected to put the blood over the door, same thing. So Passover, and that became a commemoration then of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And over the years, it became a bigger and bigger festival and celebration. I mean, if we were going to think about it now, we could say, what if the Coronado Parade on the 4th of July and the Super Bowl and the World Series and Comic-Con, did I cover everybody yet? All happened in San Diego on the same day, and you had a ticket. Whoa, now that would be worth celebrating. And that's what Passover was like. It was a religious festival with powerful political overtones. It remembered the past, and it looked forward in hope to the future. And it was on that particular festival that Jesus brought himself, not for the first time, but for the first time publicly, openly, to Jerusalem and let the people say what they thought about him. So that's the setup. It's like just pent-up energy, and Jesus coming into Jerusalem releases all of that energy, and the crowd is celebrating. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what does it all mean? What did it mean for them? What did it mean for Jesus? What does it mean for you and me today? Those are the questions that are raised by Palm Sunday, because we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that a week later, the very same people are saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Now, many of the skeptical critics say Jesus miscalculated terribly. And that's why he experienced this reversal, and basically all of his messianic plans came to nothing. So, what's it all about? Let's think first of all about the event. Here, Jesus' life and public ministry is coming to its climax. He's come again to Jerusalem. John tells us that Jesus made at least 3 visits during his public ministry to Jerusalem, but he probably came every year in his adult life because, as a faithful Jew, he was required by the law of Moses to present himself in Jerusalem. But now, unlike in times before, he choreographs the response of the multitudes who had followed the progress of his public ministry. As I said, Passover was all about commemorating the exodus from Egypt when God broke the power of the strong man, Pharaoh, and let his people go, led them out through the Red Sea toward the promised land. It was a time when scholars tell us that the population of Jerusalem, which they estimate was about 40,000 people, Jerusalem, less people than a quarter of, what's the population of Chula Vista these days? It must be 150 or crowding 200,000? 250,000, okay. So here's Jerusalem's tiny little 40,000 city. But during Passover, it swelled through all of the pilgrims, not only from Palestine, but even from out in farther lands to perhaps 6 times that size. Every bed and breakfast in the town was packed full, as well as in the suburbs. And many people even had to park their RVs outside in the KOA in order to have a place to live. And it was that. It was a vacation. It was a festival. It had religious implications for the pious Jew. It was a time to remember God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by bringing his people out. But there were many other Jews who weren't particularly religious, and for them it was a time of celebration, getting together with friends, enjoying the camaraderie of an annual festival. But it was a time when these religious and political feelings were cranked up to a really high fever pitch, which made the Roman occupiers really nervous. The Romans didn't like the Jews in the first place. The Jews were always fractious and hard to get along with, just waiting for an excuse to bubble and boil over. And so Passover was always a time, and we know all about this now since 9/11, when heightened security measures were necessary. Again, the people who brought backpacks into Jerusalem had to have them searched to see what was going on, because it was a time ripe for revolution, which meant the Jewish establishment, the leaders connected with the temple, were also very nervous. They didn't want something to happen that would bring down Rome's wrath and perhaps eliminate their vassal authority over the people. And so it's a pretty tense time. The expectations that perhaps this would be the year when Messiah would come, when God would deliver his people at last from the Roman oppressors. You know, the people had come back from the exile, but they were still under the thumb of pagan Gentiles, and that meant things were not as they should be. It should be a son of David ruling over them, not a Roman procurator like Pilate. And so maybe this would be the year. Maybe this would be the time. That was the expectations. And with the overtones of Egypt and Exodus, I'm gonna push this analogy once more. I can see guys standing on the corners of Jerusalem selling T-shirts emblazoned with the slogan, "Let my people go." Come on, guys. That's pretty good. And it's into that mix, or into that powder keg, that Jesus sets the spark by his coming. The time is ripe for the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as God's promised king. Indeed, at the end of that passage that we just read in Matthew, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, and they're asking, "Who is this?" And the answer comes from the crowds. This is the prophet Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee, who is being acclaimed as the son of David, the promised king. You might remember that during all of Jesus' public ministry up to this point, whenever anybody tumbled to the fact that he was the Messiah, he told them, "Shh, don't tell anybody." People who were healed and they wanted to run home and tell mom, "Shh, don't say anything about it." He was constantly suppressing the acclamation. And there were no doubt pilgrims from Galilee who had seen his ministry there, observed his miracles and so forth, and they were just dying to tell someone. And now Jesus gives permission. Indeed, he cultivates that response. No longer should people keep silent. Now they should express what they think. The question is, do they really understand what they are confessing? All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a detailed account of how Jesus set this all up. Go into the nearby village. When you get in there, you will find a donkey. And then Matthew says, and the foal of a donkey. So here's such a young donkey that it hasn't been separated from its mother yet. Never ridden on by anybody else, says Mark. And that's going to be the vehicle for taking Jesus into Jerusalem. We might just notice briefly in passing the omniscience of Jesus, the divine Messiah, as he sets out these precise instructions. I'm surprised that several, even conservative commentators want to say that Jesus had prearranged all of this with the people in Bethphage. And so that's why when he gave the instructions, it all happened just the way he said it would. I think rather he knows where the donkey is. He knows that there's going to be an objection. He gives the answer, tell them the Lord needs it. And so here we have Jesus, an evidence in his humanity of the fact that he is omniscient. He knows things that others would not have. Now, you could say, well, he probably figured statistically there would be a young donkey in a city, in a town like Bethphage. Obviously, somebody would object if you walked off with their donkey. So, you know, you could explain it all humanistically. But I think here we have another little indication of the fact that Jesus the man is also God the Son in the flesh. And we also have an indication of the sovereignty of the divine Messiah. Jesus, in a sense, exercises eminent domain over that donkey. He commandeers it with the word, the Lord has need of it. And that seems to answer the objection. It's interesting that Matthew records the anticipated objection, but doesn't say whether it actually happened, whereas Mark mentions that some people who were standing there, the owners also said, or Luke says, the owners objected, and so the answer was given. The Lord needs it. The Lord God needs it, perhaps. The Lord Christ needs it, perhaps. But the point is, God wants this for his use, for his service, and so the people consent. Every other time Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he went into the city without fanfare and on foot, if you will. This time he deliberately chooses to ride in on the colt, the foal of a donkey, in order to fulfill the prophecy and thereby explain the meaning of what's happening as he enters the city. And the crowds get the idea. They put two and two together, both with their wishful thinking, their hope for deliverance, and the fact that they've heard about what Jesus has said and done. They're ready to bring it all together, and they acclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. These masses of pilgrims would have been coming, as I say, from all over the place for days and perhaps weeks ahead, getting ready for the Passover that would take place just a week later. When they hear that Jesus is among them, they quickly become a vast host of celebrants. They form into a royal possession, a procession. They throw their cloaks on the donkey. Now, cloaks weren't cheap. And they throw them in the road. And they cut the palm branches. And even that kind of symbolism in the collective memory of Israel, it would have looked back to Solomon and his procession to his throne. And more recently to Judas Maccabeus, who had defeated the Gentile enemies between the two testaments, had re-cleansed and purified and dedicated the temple and had ruled over God's people. So now maybe we've got another one even greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Judas Maccabeus. If you turn over just quickly to John 12, John adds a few details that are interesting and show something of what led up to the crowd doing and saying what they did. Why is it that they came to celebrate Jesus as king? In John 12:1, we read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Remember in chapter 11, we have the account of God, of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So Lazarus was there whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one who of those reclining with him at table. In verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They'd already planned to put Jesus to death, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. So some of the excitement that had been provoked by the resurrection of a man from the dead by this Jesus gathered a crowd already. So between the people who would have known Jesus from Galilee who were coming to the city, the crowd that was aware of the sign of the raising of Lazarus, they all kind of flow together in this mix that is ready then to acclaim Jesus as king. And according to Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And it's the scriptures, as is so often the case, it's the scriptures that give us the interpretation of the events that really sheds the most significant light upon their meaning. And here it's probably a couple of Old Testament passages that are brought together, conflated into one. And the key pointer is this matter of the king riding on a young colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The passage is, the first passage is in Zechariah 9, verse 9. You've heard it many times before. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Again, a messianic prophecy. The king, chosen by God from the house of David, anointed with the Holy Spirit, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one, when he came, would not come like the ordinary military conqueror. Instead of a chariot or a war horse, he comes on a donkey. And the riding on that young colt of a beast of burden is symbolic of his meekness, of his seeming weakness, of his humility. And yet, he, by his coming, will cut off the chariot and will displace the war horse and will speak peace to the nations. What's more, his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And like Psalm 72, this promises that the king of the Jews was thereby also the Lord of the world. And by being acknowledged as the King of the Jews, implicitly was this promise that all authority and power would be handed over to the Son of David. The other passage comes from Isaiah 62:11. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." In that stretch of Isaiah, the picture is that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be God himself coming. In chapter 52 of Isaiah, although this isn't directly in view, but it's the provides context for these other promises, and these words again are familiar to you, I suppose. Verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." The coming of Messiah will be the return of the Lord himself to Zion. "Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So with the coming of the Messiah then to Jerusalem, this is God's, the Lord God's definitive act of redemption. Everything that's been wrong in the history of the world and in the history of Israel is now going to begin to be put right by God's intervention through his appointed king, his representative agent. But the point of these passages is that when God himself comes to redeem his people, he's going to come in weakness, in meekness, in humility. Why didn't he need a big army? Why didn't he need a war horse and a chariot? Because the weapons of this king's warfare are not according to the flesh. They are powerful with divine power to tear down strongholds. And so Jesus doesn't need to flex any military muscles in order to bring God's salvation. He knows that he is God's king. He knows that that is why he was born into the world. That's why he has lived his life. And now he is at last bringing salvation to God's people. He himself embodies the returning Lord. And we rightly dwell on the meekness, the humility, of this deliverer. It accentuates the divine strength through which he will accomplish Israel's salvation. Just a few days later, he, the same king, is going to stand half naked, robed in purple, beaten black and blue and bloody, with a crown of thorns on his head before Pilate, the strongest man, or the representative of the strongest power in the world of that day. And Pilate rightly says, "This is your king? This is the one that is supposed to make all the nations fear and tremble?" And of course, we know the answer to that is yes, exactly. Because the weakness of God is more powerful than the strength of man. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Jesus is acting then fully conscious of these passages and particularly the storyline that the king of God's people, the Jews, anointed by God, is going to bring deliverance to God's people. And so he's deliberately arranging events right down to the details so as to fulfill his vocation as the promised king and deliverer. And that, of course, raises the question of how Jesus' understanding of his coming stacked up against the expectation of the Jews, who were saying all of the right things, but did they understand what they were saying? So let's listen to the words of the crowd for a moment as they acclaim Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. Verse 9 of Matthew 21. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And Mark records it in chapter 11 in almost the same terms. Luke, a little bit different. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King.'" Now, just remember that Luke, in writing his gospel and the book of Acts, has a Gentile audience primarily in view. So frequently, Luke will translate jargon from the Jews like Messiah. What does that mean? Well, Luke translates it, "the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And that phrase, "the one who comes in the name of the Lord," comes out of Psalm 118. And that's another side section of the interpretation of these events, which we're just going to have to save for another time and place. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So what's really, really clear is that the people are speaking that they understand that Jesus is, or at least they hope that he will be God's promised king, his Messiah, come at last. They call him by the messianic title, the Son of David. And as I said, Luke translates that for Gentile audiences. This means king. And they cry out with this Aramaic word, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And it is an exclamation of praise, but it also is freighted with its own meaning. Literally, it means help us or save us. It's a cry for deliverance. And so as an expression of joy, as an expression of thanksgiving, it's thinking about deliverance. So here's the king coming to deliver us. What kind of a king delivering us from what kind of a problem? That's the question. What did the crowd think that they needed? Now, probably when some people started yelling Hosanna to the Son of David, other people said, oh, that sounds pretty good, and so they join in, you know, just like you do the wave at the ballpark. If you were standing there by yourself doing this, you'd think, I'm an idiot. But if you do it with everybody else, there's a whole bunch of you that are idiots. No. Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, sounds good. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. But what did they think they needed from this Messiah? What did they think their problem was? How did they imagine that this king was going to solve their problem? Those are the kinds of questions that press in on us. Now, it's often said, and I'm sure you've heard this in sermons about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, that the Jews expected an earthly, political, military deliverance from Rome. And they wanted a king who was going to sit on an earthly throne and rule over the people. But they were wrong. Jesus came to be a spiritual king, to deliver our souls from hell. And quickly, that becomes the point of the story. Not about history, not about politics, not about ruling and reigning, but just that this king is going to forgive my sins so that I can go to heaven when I die, which is true. But you see, to reduce the story to my personal salvation story is to really miss everything that's in the story here. So we need to contrast then what their expectation was with what Jesus and the Lord had intended in sending him to them. It's just not as simple as reducing it to a personal message of individual salvation. Jesus' deeper and fuller understanding of his calling as a Messiah emerges from the whole picture of his life against the background of the prophets, the promises of the prophets that have already been quoted. And it has tremendous implications for us today as well. Jesus had a particular understanding of what it meant to be the Lord's chosen Messiah, to be the king. And it wasn't private versus public or spiritual versus political. As far as the Bible concerns, everything is connected with everything. And Jesus was the king of everything. And his salvation that he is bringing is holistic. It involves everything. He had a particular understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. And again, it wasn't that there are earthly kingdoms and then there's a heavenly kingdom. Kingdoms operate in history, but they have their source in the powers of this age, and behind them the dark powers of Satan and his host, or they have their origin in the authority and power of God. And the whole story of Israel was God was planting his kingdom among the kingdoms of the earth that he might show forth his power. And that was the kingdom that Jesus came announcing. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is now here among you. And as I said, Jesus understands that the real enemy is not Rome, but Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the one who led Adam and Eve into sin and has now been inhabiting the world of men institutionally as well as personally. So behind Rome is that dark enemy. And there are multiple places in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the prince of this world, the strong man, Satan, who has to be bound, and so forth. And perhaps most important of all, Jesus sees all of these things as connected with one another. They're not isolated, earthly versus heavenly, physical versus spiritual. According to the Old Testament, Israel, and before him, Abraham, had been called to be the solution to the problem of human sin. Adam sinned and brought everyone under the curse of his fall. And now, out of the fallen humanity, God calls Abraham and his descendants to be a new group of people. They're supposed to be the beginning of the solution to the problem of human sin. They were chosen by free grace. The law itself makes that emphatically clear. God said, I chose you to be my own treasured possession, to be my peculiar people. Not because you were more spiritual than anyone else, or more numerous, or more godly. I chose you because I set my love on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the election of grace is emphasized in the Old Testament. There's no meritoriousness here in Israel's call. And Israel was called then to live in covenant with God. I will be your God, you will be my people. And as they lived in covenant with God and enjoyed the blessings of that life, paradise restored, if you will, they were going to become an attractive magnet and a light to the Gentiles. That was the plan. That was the idea. But of course, on a deeper level, God is going to show that that was inadequate because Messiah must come. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord says that when the nations see Israel living in covenant with God, they're going to say two things. One, what nation has a God so near to them as the Lord our God is to us? And they're going to say, what people has such a wise and holy law as the commandments that the Lord our God has given us? And the idea was, when they see that, they will be drawn to you. They would be a light to the Gentiles. But of course, you know the story. Israel herself, instead of being the solution, became part of the problem. Just like the nations around her, she began to turn away from the Lord. She began to worship the gods of the pagans instead of trusting in the Lord with all her heart, soul, strength, and mind. She began to break his covenant, and despite the fact that he chastened her over and over and over again, she continued in her hard-heartedness and rebellion. And yet all the time, at the same time, she hung on to the signs and symbols of her relationship to God, her privilege. She had the Torah, the law. She had the temple. She had circumcision. So all is well, so she thought. It's interesting, and this is a little anachronistic. Later on, when Paul is critiquing his fellow Jews, he doesn't critique them for trying to earn their own salvation by meritorious obedience. He, in fact, says it's just the opposite. You don't keep the law. You are not living in covenant with God. You judge those who practice sinful things, and yet you do them yourself. How will you escape the judgment of God? You presume upon the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not understanding that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You have a hard and impenitent heart, and you're storing up wrath for yourself. But what was true of the Jews as Paul addressed them was true of this crowd that is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. You see, they have one idea of what they need help for. Jesus and God behind him have a very different idea. Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. You call yourself a Jew. You boast in God. You teach others, but you don't teach yourself. You boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. And as a result, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, just the opposite of what was supposed to happen. Israel living in covenant with God and experiencing his mercies and his blessings would have drawn the nations. But instead, they became like the pagans, like the Gentiles. And now they're actually pushing the Gentiles away because of their horrible testimony. And then Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. That's the problem that Israel had and didn't recognize it. Israel herself needs deliverance. She's right about that. But the problem is not Rome. The problem is Israel herself. She needs someone to deliver her from her own idolatries. And isn't that true? I mean, you can see the errors in others so clearly. You know what's wrong with them, what they've said and done that's wrong, right? Hardly ever do we say, and I'm worse than them. We're not very good at looking at our own hearts. Well, that was Israel's problem. They could see what was wrong with Rome and with the Gentiles, but they were still blind to their own need. And so when they were crying out, save us, it was a salvation from some enemy out there. God was providing salvation from an enemy who is in here. So very, very important to realize that. She needed to be saved from her own sins, from her own hard-heartedness, from her own spiritual blindness. And that's there in the storyline. In Luke's account, right after the triumphal entry in this is chapter 19, verse 41, it says, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, wouldn't you think after that great celebration, that great festival, he would have said, all right, guys, now we're on to something here. Let's go. But he wept over the city because they didn't get it. He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day what makes for peace. If you had really understood the problem. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And then he says, the day is coming when your enemies, Rome, will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. A little later in Matthew's account, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is riding along, and he's watching the palm fronds wave, and he's hearing the words of the crowd, but he knows that they still don't understand. They don't recognize. They're crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. But he knows full well that by the end of the week, that cry will turn into, crucify him, crucify him. And here's the wonder of God's amazing grace. It is that crucifixion that provides the help that the Israelites need and that we need. When Jesus was on the cross and they were mocking him, come down from the cross, save yourself. Again, the irony. If he had saved himself, he would have saved none of us. But because he saw crucify him as the answer to the cry, Hosanna, help us. Grace triumphs over Israel's blindness and over our blindness as well. And as I say, it's ironic, but it's wonderfully ironic. It is powerfully, graciously ironic because of the unexpected nature of the help that God has provided. Jesus, as Messiah, understands that he alone can act on Israel's behalf. He can alone can do what Israel could not do and would not do. He alone can atone for her sins and restore her from her covenant breaking and her idolatry. Jesus, the Messiah, is also the servant of the Lord who is going to lay down his life for the many. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God will approve his sacrifice. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. Isaiah said, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And that's the last little bit of this storyline. Israel needs redemption. But in redeeming Israel, Jesus fulfilled the other part of the promise to Abraham, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus, by his death, is going to swing wide open the doors of the kingdom of God to anyone who believes, rich, poor, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, whatever. Anyone who believes can now become a friend of God, enter into covenant with God, and share in the blessings promised to Abraham. You remember that that whole business about Gentiles was particularly offensive to the Jews, to Paul when he was a Pharisee, and to many afterwards. Again, it's there in the storyline. In John's account of the triumphal entry, it immediately goes on to tell the story of some Gentiles who came and said, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus doesn't even answer that request. Instead, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And then the Gentiles will be able to see Jesus. Then they will experience the blessing that God promised to Abraham and his seed, but through him to all the people on earth. You could put it this way, if the Jews had been right that they were the people of God exclusively, then you and I wouldn't be here, because we're all Gentiles to the man, to the woman, to the boy, to the girl. If salvation was for the Jews alone, that is, if it was according to the law alone, those gates wouldn't have been opened. But we have the same problem. In Adam, we are lost. So the personal story, your individual salvation, is one of the fruit that's born on the bough of this grand story to bring salvation. O Lord, help us. O Lord, save us. O Lord, redeem us from the real enemy. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, so says Colossians. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Because of his death, forgiveness of sins is granted to anyone who asks. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. On the basis of his atonement, we can be right with God. We can be reconciled to God. But that personal story comes to fruition in terms of this bigger story, because remember what John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. It's the cosmos. It's the whole creation fallen in Adam that Jesus now is going to restore. And so he's the king of a new creation. If any man be in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, says Paul. And it's a new creation on the way to the glorification of the whole creation in the resurrection of God's people. He will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death. When you and I are raised And as we are raised, God will transform, deliver the whole creation from its bondage to futility and curse. It's a big, 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 big story. And we have a wonderful, wonderful personal story in the midst of that larger story. But too often, we reduce it just to what's good for me. And then we always wonder, so now what do I do? Now that I'm saved, now that I'm going to heaven when I die, so what? Well, the so what is the big story. We are the kingdom of God. We are not Jews only, but Jews and Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And we are proclaiming his name to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit of God will draw more and more people. Like leaven leavening a lump, the gospel will spread. So we have reason to cry like the crowds did, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." But we get what they didn't understand, what even the disciples at the time didn't realize until Jesus was glorified. What a great advantage. We may think, oh, if I'd been there, that would have been so wonderful to see Jesus face to face in the flesh. No. We're in a much better position. Our faith is much more robust and solid because we believe on the basis of the witness of the New Testament. And so we can say, "Hosanna, Lord, help us." And he has helped us in the way we really need. And he's helping his whole creation through this king. For the King of the Jews is the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story, beginning in Genesis and moving all the way through the New Testament, that explains what's wrong with the whole created order and human beings within it, and how you began to work a solution by calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then in the children of Israel. But it's a long, long story of failure, a failure that gives rise to the promise that one day a king will come and he will put it all to rights. And Lord, even as those people began to realize it on that first Palm Sunday, they still didn't get the dimensions. And so for their own reasons at the end of the week, they said, "Away with this man, we don't know him, crucify him." And yet it was in that very death and resurrection that you brought Jesus' reign as Messiah to its fulfillment. And we thank you, Lord, that you've put us in that story. Somebody told us that this man from Nazareth, that would be of no interest to us whatsoever, is the one whose death and resurrection is the answer to our own personal rebellion, our individual covenant breaking, our idolatry of heart. And so, Lord, when we say, "Hosanna, help us," we thank you for the help that Jesus has given through his death and resurrection. But the work isn't done yet, O Lord. You've called us to be his agents in the world, his kingdom, advancing according to your time and purpose. And so we ask that you would help us to carry forth that work in our own lives, even this week, that we would live for Jesus in every area of our life. And that we would invite, indeed command others to repent and believe and receive this kingdom for themselves. Lord, your grace is amazing. It's beyond expression, and we are so grateful for it. And we praise you in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen.